Okay. Good evening, everybody. I'm going to ask if it's not too much of a hardship. Looks like we have our rain crowd here tonight. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask us to squeeze in as much as possible. It'd be really nice if I could just look kind of centered and not have to pan. Yeah, just kind of. If you don't mind, I'll give you a second to relocate. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Did we pray?
No.
Let's pray. Now, Lord, thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to gather together and to look into your word and pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds so that we would love you more and live life better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. If you've been around here for 3 or 4 years, you probably know by now that right now and right there, that Easter season, probably my favorite time to teach and preach. I get real excited about the story of Jesus' birth and the story of his death, burial, and resurrection. I get excited about it as though it's my first time hearing it, and I've been hearing the same stuff for a long time now, as many of you have, and I pray that you never tire of the story, because it's just a time where we just need to be reminded and kind of connect with what God has done in during these two seasons. And so tonight, what I want to look at for our time is to go a little deeper in what we did on Sunday. This week, I want to take a deeper look into the story, into the birth narrative. Next week, I want to take a deeper look behind the birth narrative. To look at some of the political, economic, religious, and spiritual conditions that were existent during the time of Jesus' birth. I want to do that next week. Tonight, I want to go a little deeper into what we tried to do on Sunday that we can't really do on a Sunday morning. So I want to go back to Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7 again. Okay, we there? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Okay. You want to read that very carefully. It's real easy to read that very quickly because you've heard that a lot of times, as I did. But with as many times as I've heard this narrative, I learned so much just kind of taking a deeper look, and I thought maybe we could do that together. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken for what was called the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Went there to register with Mary. The sister was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While there, time came for the baby to be born. She gives birth to her firstborn son, wraps him in cloths, places him in the manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Prior to Sunday, everybody here had heard, probably either read this or heard of this story before, right? Okay. Is there anything about this story that strikes you as strange? Anything? Yes. The fact that they were going to their quote unquote, or at least to Joseph's hometown, and there was no place for them to be kept. Yeah. Yep. Anything else strikes you as strange?
Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And so events were orchestrated such that it would happen at this time. And the amazing thing also is that Mary accompanied Joseph to Bethlehem, which probably would not have been the usual case.
Okay. Okay. All right. Anything else? Strikes you as strange? Yes, sir.
One thing that kind of, I think that... He said that Joseph wasn't married. They weren't married, but yet she was with him.
Yeah, they were, and they weren't officially married, which simply means they hadn't consummated the marriage. They were all but married, you know, at this point. But yeah, I got you. Anything else strange to you? What do you say?
Senses.
What's strange about that?
What was strange about how it just came about?
Yep, that's strange to you. That's strange, right? How the census was ordered at about the same time, coincidentally synchronized with the birth of Jesus Christ. Yep. Luke dates the story, and he has a tendency to date major spiritual events. Luke was a historian, he was educated, physician perhaps. And so for Luke, accuracy was real important, okay, historical accuracy. So he often dates major events. For instance, if you just flip real quick to 1 and 5, Luke 1 and 5. Not a whole lot there, but he says, Before he introduces this priest Zechariah, what does he say? In the time of Herod, king of Judea. Okay, there was a priest named Zechariah. Okay, and so he wants to date what's happening. He wants to let everybody know who's reading this. That as a matter of fact. It's very interesting. If you go up even before that to maybe verses 1, 2, and 3 in that same chapter 1, see what it says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. Luke is saying, I'm not the only one to write an account of the things that have happened, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses of the servant of and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have done what? Carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke, even from the outset, you get some sense. Luke is real meticulous about facts and wants to set out an orderly account, he says, for whomever this Theophilus is. You know, Theophilus literally means lover of God, which could be one person or a group of people who love God, okay? All right, so from you aren't surprised that Luke dates stuff. And then for another reference, just check out 3:1. If you jump down to verse 2, that last part of verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That is what he's trying to get to. And he went into all the country around Jordan preaching baptism, repentance. Okay. All Luke is trying to do is introduce the ministry of whom? No. Right here. He's trying to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist. But he has to set it up with some historical facts. And so what does he say? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, how do you pronounce that? Tetrarch of Abilene, that's not Texas, all right? During the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas. He has to put all that out there. And this is Luke's tendency. A couple other examples. So it's not strange that when Luke introduces what I call, some of the best news that hits the planet, he does it against the backdrop of, in those days, Caesar Augustus did this. Yes, yes. I think that they did have some idea that it was going to be used in a broader context other than the direct audience. You know, I really believe that. As Luke says in his kind of preface here, I'm writing so that you may know the certainty of what you've already been taught. The purpose of these gospel narratives was to confirm and establish people in what they already believe. Yes.
To kind of go with Carol's question, I feel like maybe the gospel writers did, but some of Paul's letters, do you think Paul thought they would go on, or do you think Paul was just solving issues that they were?
I don't know. I mean, we can't speak for them. It kind of appears as though Paul, some of his material seemed very specific and very community, a particular community. It was oriented for and directed toward them. So I can imagine, for instance, that when Paul told ladies to wear a hat, that he wanted that to be spread all over the place. The reason I know that is because he doesn't say that in other places. You know, it's just very, very particularized. So maybe you're right. I mean, in some cases where Paul was just being very particular, but these evangelists, matter of fact, I don't know how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John ever got the idea of calling them saints. You know, we call them Saint Mark, Saint Luke. That's not what they were. They were evangelists, okay? Somehow somebody put the name Saint on them. Maybe King James did. Oftentimes, I don't even, when I ask you to turn to the book of Mark, I won't turn to the book of Saint Mark, okay, or Saint Matthew or Saint Luke. Because what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were, they were evangelists who were trying to get, that word evangel was trying to get the good news out to mostly to people who already believed it but need to be established in what they believed. Okay. So, now, Luke dates these events. And so he dates the birth of Christ by saying, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Now, I alluded to the fact on Sunday, and I'll go back through this again, that Luke may have had a few reasons for dating his events. One was to show that societal happenings may serve God's purpose. Now, we're looking back on it, but again, Joseph and Mary get the news that the emperor is ordering a census, a numeration. They have to be numbered. They have to register. They got to go back. They have to go and register. And once again, can you imagine how inconvenient that is for this couple that's expecting a child any day? Okay? Very inconvenient for them. They don't know that God is synchronizing some stuff here. That's a strange thing about God's purpose, is that sometimes societal and personal happenings, you have no idea how that's catapulting you or a nation into some purpose that God designs for them to fulfill. Because most of the time, we don't, and I've heard sermons about walking into purpose. We don't walk into purpose. Sometimes God has to push us there. Because if it was up to me, I'd stay right where I am, doing right what I'm doing, you know, because I just get comfortable with that. Sometimes God has to push you into purpose, and you have no idea how the things you go through are actually trying to get you to a certain place in life. And so I think one of the reasons that Luke, in this case particularly, why does Luke even say anything about a census? You warm. That because he only mentions the census. What census? Because it's connected to them going to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It's a thing called in theology called it aetiology, where you start with a certain situation and you look back to see how you got to that point. So you start with the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, how did it get there? Well, because Joseph and Mary made their way to Bethlehem. Okay, why did they have to make their way to Bethlehem? Well, because Augustus issued this decree. Okay, so you try to explain a present circumstance by these historical happenings. And so Luke only mentions this. He mentions this to show how these people end up in Bethlehem. And then Luke may have another purpose to show that God's redemptive work is best viewed against the backdrop of the world's darkness. All right, I mentioned this on Sunday, alluded to, I don't have to talk a whole lot about this, but how sometimes the gospel writers mention certain facts, or they make sure certain facts are communicated, certain realities, so that against that you can see how because he says that, what's his name? Augustus issues this decree. And he can issue that decree because he's the emperor. He's emperor of what? The Roman Empire. And Roman Empire, which we'll talk more about next week, was just taking over everything. And Syria was a province of Roman Empire, and Palestine was a part of Syria. And so if Syria was a province of the Roman Empire, that meant Palestine, they were subjects to the Roman Empire. And so this was the darkness of what was going on, part of that darkness. And into that darkness, here comes Jesus to bring some light. The other reason that Luke may mention these facts is to show, which is connected here, that ministry, the word of God, happens in a certain historical context. And you cannot divorce the birth of Christ from the fact that Caesar is in charge. I love it. You can't. You can't talk about the fact that Christ was born without also talking about the fact that Caesar was in charge. Okay? And so ministry always has to be done within a certain historical context. And so today, you know, and people tease me about this, Brother Lee, Al Lee. I still read newspapers. The rest of y'all get your news maybe online and all that. And that's why I get so mad now. I go to the newsstand. They only have about 3 or 4 newspapers. And if you don't get there first, you know, you'll miss out because they don't make no money. Okay, I'm still into the paper thing. And so, listen to some of these headlines, right? Listen to some of these headlines. Torture report raises fears. Okay, that's a CIA report that folks didn't want to get out about how some alleged terrorists were tortured and trying to get information, intelligence out of them. Okay. Poll, NYC cops should be charged. Okay, talk about the chokehold death. Royalty, loyalty, why we adore them. The royal couple last night, they were at the Barclays Center at basketball game last night with watching King James, okay? Listen to this. Racial profiling ban widened. Policy could bring influx of or exodus, meaning this President Obama's policies on immigration could do one or the other. Could bring influx or exodus. Just browsing through Star Ledger. Fire victims recalled as one of city's best families. You heard about the fire in East Orange? I think 5 people perished in that fire tragedy. Okay. So what happens is, in these days, this helps to form a backdrop for the world in which the church does ministry. Okay. So Calvary can't do ministry if it divorces itself from the new demographic that's in Morristown. And see, that's easy for you to do and for a lot of us because you ride in from someplace else. Right? And you come here to get your word or whatever, get back in your car, and you go back. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? That's just the nature of things now, okay? That's just the nature of things. There used to be times where people went to church where they lived, neighborhood churches, right? Many of you could walk to church, okay? Those days are over with, okay? No value judgment on that. That's just the way it is. But the point is, it's easy to divorce myself from the immediate context of my church when I don't live there. So the church has to be in touch with both its immediate context and the larger context in which it lives so that the ministry that we do is relevant and effective. Okay. We do ministry in a town where there's very little affordable housing. You need to know that. What's that mean in terms of our ministry? Doing ministry during economic times where people may not have the jobs that they once did, or as many people may not have those jobs they want. Okay, what's that mean in terms of ministry? So the point is, we're doing ministry in a time where this whole racial profiling thing seems to be kind of taken over. It's in the news now. We're doing ministry during a time where people are drawn towards celebrityism. And so you have these royals who are in town, or you have a King James basketball player, and people just attach themselves because people need heroes. People need something, okay? Anybody who's doing ministry has to know these things, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a teacher, whether you're just a member, whether you're a member of a church and your church is doing ministry. It cannot divorce itself from the times in which it lives and just become this little utopia. Self-contained community where we just want to praise and worship God without any idea of what's going on around us. That's a problem. Okay? That's a problem. And so I think that Luke says a word about what's going on those days so that we understand the historical context in which ministry is occurring, in which Jesus is being born. Okay. Now, Let's look at the details of the story here. Let's look at some of the details of the story. Who issues? Hey, I got you, didn't I? If you ever hear me holler like that, that means I saw one person sleep. So everybody has to suffer because I saw one person. I don't want to be like my dad, who was just absolutely bananas. He's just crazy, who will call your name, all right, and tell the usher to go over and wake you up before you break your neck and all that kind of stuff. He's crazy. So instead of doing that, I'll just holler at everybody. Okay. All right. I don't even know what I was talking about now. Okay. Who issues the decree? Caesar Augustus. Okay. All right. Augustus Caesar. That this whole registering should occur for the entire Roman world. Okay. Now, this was, now Luke puts in parentheses, now this is a problem. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius, or I think this King James might say Cyrenius. Okay. Quirinius was governor of Syria. All right. Now, it's very ironic that Luke wants to be very accurate with his facts, but it presents a problem here because Jesus was probably born around 6 or 5 B.C., okay? He's probably born around 6 or 5 B.C. Jesus was born before B.C. became A.D. It's very interesting that, as one writer put it, Jesus is always one step ahead of he was ahead of himself. All right, so somewhere around 6 or 5 B.C., some folks even say 4, but the exact year, we can't pinpoint, but somewhere in there he's born. Okay, now here's the problem. Luke says that this first, if you just read this at first at face value, that this census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius was never governor of Syria until about 7 AD. About 7 AD. All right, now, I need some math folks here because I haven't had math since third grade, okay? If Jesus was born around 6 BC, right? And these years descend, and this brother Quirinius didn't become the governor of Syria until about 7 AD. How many years? This is a great question, ought to be on the SAT exam. how many years is 12 or 13 years, okay? From the time, because these years, you know, descend, these years begin to ascend, and right here between this is the Christ event, although he was born before. And so do you see the problem here that Luke gets us mixed up here? There's been a lot of explanations for why Luke would say Quirinius was governor of Syria when this census was first decreed. The explanation that probably makes the most sense takes a little reworking of verse 2. This first census that took place while. Now, in my Bible, I have a little note with a little letter next to the word while. Does anybody else have that? Y'all don't have good Bibles then. Y'all don't have a Bible like I have. Huh? I have a little note. It says, and look down, and verse 2 can also be translated, this census took place before. You have that?
Yes.
Before. That word first, or while, can be also translated before Quirinius was governor. Before Quirinius was, listen, y'all, some of this may be important to you, it may not. If it ain't, just spit it back out. Before Quirinius was governor of Syria, he held some military position within the Roman army, okay? And so it just could be that Luke is just putting that all together. The language in the English is kind of deceptive because it makes it seem like Luke is saying that while Quirinius was governor is when the census was decreed. The literal translation ought to read before he was governor. Okay, so there may not be the contradiction. Sometimes when you're reading people who just want to attack the Bible, they try to pick apart a bunch of little things that seem like contradictions. There may be no contradiction here at all. Okay, it's just the way we read the facts. Anyway, this brother by the name of Quirinius, here's the most important thing, was not governor yet during this first census. Now, there's a second census, you read in Acts chapter 5, that occurred while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Okay? But this first census, this one here, is before he was actual governor. Okay? And so census is demanded for the sake of taxation. Now, so Mary and Joseph have, so Joseph, verse 4, and verse 3, everyone went to their own town to register. Now, that's weird, too, because in Roman, the Roman custom was, if you were taxed, you didn't have to go back to your hometown. The fact that they were encouraged to go back to the hometown, that was a Hebrew custom. It was not a Roman custom. And so the Roman folks who ordered this census allowed the Hebrews to do it their way. Because in the Old Testament, there are three or four other times when a census is taken. Okay, don't need to go through all that, but about three or four other times when David a couple times numbers his people. One time he did it out of disobedience, as a matter of fact. But when the Hebrews did it, they went back to their hometowns. And so maybe the Romans are allowing them to do it just because that's the way the Hebrews did it. They went back to their hometowns. And so they are commanded to go back to their hometowns. And by the way, understand, with some of this biblical stuff, it's like medicine. Some people who study this, we just take our best guess at this, okay, and give the based on the evidence. There's some things, you know, folks stand up and say, I know this for certain. There's some things we don't. We just take our best guess at it, okay? All right, based on the evidence. Okay, so, verse 3, and everyone went to their own town to register. Verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem, about 80 miles apart, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there, rested with Mary, was present with Mary. Okay. So, while they're there, Mary begins to go into labor. Okay, and so something is happening here. And so they have to find a place for her. Okay, most of the time we say there was no room in the inn. That's wrong. Okay? There is a word here. Where's my eraser? Okay. Oh, right. Yeah, it's here. Yep, sorry. They're looking for a place to stay. Who raised the question, if this is their hometown, why didn't they have, it seemed like they would have some kinfolks. Okay, all right. You know, don't always work, right? In the New Testament, in the Gospels, there's a couple words that can be used for inn, okay? Understand, it wasn't as though they went to the hotel lobby and the person registering folks said, we don't have any more rooms left tonight. You have to go back to the local manger, to the local cave, if you want this baby to be born. I know. No, it wasn't like that. There are two words. And this one I have to look at because I can't really spell. One of them is P Please don't laugh at me. I heard somebody laughing at me. PANDCHEION. Okay, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's a Greek word that literally means inn. That's more like what we would call hotel. There's another word, katalima. I can pronounce this one, kata, which means guest house or house or just house, okay, or room. The word that's used in this text is this one. It's not this one. Okay, the Pandakian, how do you pronounce it? Just act like that's correct. Would be a larger place that had a middle courtyard in it that had stalls or that surrounded the inner courtyard area where guests could stay when they were traveling. That was more like a hotel. As a matter of fact, this is the word that's used. Interesting, I love it. In Luke chapter 10, when the Samaritan finds a man who's been beaten up on the side of the road and says he picked him up and took him to the inn. That was more this right here. That's the word that's used there. That is a place that's more like a hotel that had separate rooms for travelers. Okay? Right? The word used here, which says there was no room in the inn, is this word katalima. And guess where the only other time that that's used? Is Luke chapter 22, verse 10, where Jesus tells his disciples to go find an upper room where we can celebrate Passover. Katalima, then, is a word which means basically a house that may have a guest room. And these houses had two levels. It had the upper room and the lower level. The upper room was where most people stayed. That's where you lived life, your living room and all that. And that's where they would celebrate Passover. But they would also have a lower level where at night the animals stayed. They had a lower level where the animals stayed. And the animals there would do their business at night. And the manure would be shoveled out in the morning, dried out, and then used for fuel. I'm trying to give you a deeper sense of when Jesus goes, when Mary and Joseph goes to somebody's house, which may have been one of the relatives, who knows? I hope it wasn't one of the relatives who saw this girl pregnant. Probably an attitude already, talking about, you know, she prayed by the Holy Ghost. Show me where the Holy Ghost lives. You know? Tell me what kind of car the Holy Ghost got. You know, okay, right. You're going to talk about you pregnant by the Holy Ghost. All right. So, but whatever the case, Joseph and Mary have to go down to the lower level, which may have been like a cave-like thing. That's why some people say he was born in a cave. I don't know. But it was the lower level of a katalima. It's very interesting that in the upper room is where his death was kind of confirmed and celebrated in the breaking of the bread and sharing of the cup. See, we don't know when to shout. The birth occurred in the lower level, born in the place where the animals hung out at night. So it probably wasn't, and we say it all the time, and I'll probably say it a million more times, that it wasn't really an inn that didn't have room for him. It was somebody's private residence who didn't have any more room in no more occupancy in the guest house, in the house, if there was a guest room or two. Other folks were in town who were there for the census as well. So the only place they had to put this poor couple was on lower level. Let's go there. Wonderful question. So what exactly is a manger? The place where, on that lower level where the animals stayed, had to have feeding troughs. And most of the time, these feeding troughs were carved into large slabs of limestone, okay? Or they were made of some kind of concrete substance, okay? And they were typically about 3 feet long, 2 feet deep, 18 inches wide. That's where they would put food or water for those same animals. When the baby is born, they have to have a place to put him. And they lied him in one of the animal troughs. This is killing me. Your Lord and my Lord. Born down below. When he's born, the Bible says she, Mary, places him in a feeding trough. That's a manger. See, all these nativity scenes and some of these, you know, see now you get a nice little wooden straw, manger, little Jesus hanging out in the manger. You know, that's wonderful artistic expression, but it's not accurate. But it's cool, you know, keep on doing it. It was this concrete thing, perhaps. That's the manger. And then says that she wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes. We used to have a lot of songs back in elementary school when we were singing, you know, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes and all that. Swaddling clothes were bandages, right? They were bandages that a newborn baby was wrapped in tightly in order to make sure their limbs were straight. I don't know if you've seen in some cultures, I've seen like a baby just wrapped up real tightly. You know, we'll wrap a baby up real, we'll smother them, make sure they don't catch a cold. but so he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. And do I want to go there? No, I'll wait. Now. He was literally bound as that's the way they would do it. Okay, there were issues about limbs not being straight, and to make sure they were, arms held down, and you were wrapped. Okay, almost like a mummy, right? Mm-hmm. Everything about Jesus' birth foreshadowed his death. Everything. Finally, and all I want to do tonight, because for me, some of these things are things that I have never heard. I don't know about you. Maybe this is old news to you. And what it does for me is it helps me to appreciate the story that much more. And so he's born in this place called Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem, again, 80 miles from where they lived, in Nazareth. Nazareth was nothing, maybe 400 people there who lived there, literally. And at this time, maybe right less than 1,000 people lived in Bethlehem. That was the population. I mean, these were insignificant, off-the-beaten-path kind of places. And so they're forced to go to place called Bethlehem. As I said Sunday, Bethlehem literally means what? House of bread. Baked anything in Hebrew is house. Bethesda is house of mercy. Okay, that's where Jesus goes when I think the man is at the pool. Okay. Bait anything in Hebrew is house. And lechem, pronounced like the Hebrews do, lechem, is bread. Uh-huh. Now, the reason why Bethlehem is called the house of bread is because it was located in a uniquely fertile region in that area. Everything around Bethlehem, Lord have mercy, was barren. Right below it, beneath it, was the wilderness of Sinai. To the west, make sure I have this right, to the west of Bethlehem was the barren land of Tekoa, place where Amos was from, Amos the prophet. That's to the west. To the east of Bethlehem was these pockets of just desert areas, Moab and all that, where was nothing. Bethlehem was one of those, the rare pieces of land where both wheat and barley grew. If you had money, you could get wheat bread. If you were broke, you got bread that was made from barley. But that's why the little boy whose lunch he had what? Five barley loaves. That means he was and that's the blessing of that miracle. It wasn't even wheat bread. It was barley loaves. It was the worst bread that you could have gotten that Jesus performed a miracle with. Y'all don't hear me. Look. Bethlehem was a rare fertile area where this stuff would grow. Olives grew there, figs grew there. Wheat and barley. And because they had these fields of grain, it was called the house of bread. That is the Hebrew. That Jesus is born in the house of bread, this spot where surrounded by all this barrenness, here comes the birth of the bread of life. Around it, nothing was going on. Why God had to get him to Bethlehem? How come he couldn't have been born in Jerusalem? How come he couldn't have been born in Nazareth? Because none of those places was as fertile as Bethlehem. Now, here's what slays me. Lachem is bread in Hebrew. But there's this other language that was real, as a matter of fact, was probably more popular even than Hebrew among some of the Jews at the time, Aramaic. Oh, wait a minute. I'll correct this next week if this is not right. It's either Aramaic or Arabic, where lachem can be translated as meat. For some of the folks who lived in the region, Bethlehem, it was the same name. The Hebrews knew it as the house of bread. Other folks around there knew it as the house of meat. The house of meat because 2 miles from Bethlehem, guys, I want y'all to connect this, was Jerusalem, where sacrifices were made in the temple of lambs. Guess where those lambs were raised? In Bethlehem.